1 Timothy chapter 1. If you could turn there. In this first letter from the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Paul gives some authoritative, timeless instruction for living right. What we know in Scripture to be the way of the Lord. The way of righteousness. Psalm chapter 1, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a right way to live before God, and there's a wrong way. And although we live in a culture that has denied many of God's rules and standards of living, God made us, and He has standards for our good and for His glory. And God's people, the church, should be the ones demonstrating God's standards. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. So the instructions in this letter so far have been, chapter 1, verse 3, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Literally, doctrines other than God's truth. So the first standard is that mankind should believe and follow God's truth about this world, not the conjectures and speculations of men. Here's a book entitled 10 Books That Screwed Up the World and 5 That Didn't Help by Benjamin Weicker. And he explains the false philosophies that have influenced the world away from God's truth, such as the Communist Manifesto, Karl Marx, Discourse on the Origin and the Foundations of Inequality Among Men, Rousseau, Utilitarianism, John Stuart Mill's, The Descent of Man, Charles Darwin, Beyond Good and Evil, Nietzsche, The Coming of Age in Samoa, Margaret Mead, and the feminist mystique, Betty Friedan. All of these humanistic writers rejected biblical truth, teaching actually the opposite of what the Bible teaches. These writers assumed that truth came from their own perceptions, their own desires. And in so doing, they were loved and they were praised by the world. It became standard reading in every university classroom. 1 John 4, they're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. They're attracted to this like bees to honey. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So Paul then continues in chapter 1 to explain and define the main truth of God that needs to be communicated. Verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now in chapter 2, Paul gives some additional instruction, but now about prayer. Of all of the things that mankind should be doing, first, truth, but then second, seeking God in prayer. As in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So 1 Timothy 2, 1, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Then verse 8, therefore I want men to pray in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Everything between chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 8 is commentary on why we should pray. Now, the word men here in verse 8 is not the generic Greek word for mankind, anthropos, but the specific word for a male person. Not that women shouldn't pray, but Paul is most likely emphasizing public prayer and that men should be men of prayer. Maybe the emphasis on prayer for men is because men tend to want to be doers, leave prayer up to women. But true men are men who walk with God and who pray. And as the text says, rather than being angry at life and circumstances without wrath, we should be men humbly seeking God. I think there's a good contrast between people who are just angry at the world and those who are actually submissive and humble and praying to God. So rather than being angry men and rather than being men who are doubting, that's probably what the meaning of this word that's translated dissension means. Dissension here means to dissent or to not believe. But instead, men should be men of faith. So are we walking with God or are we angry and doubting? Verse 9, Paul now addresses the women, which is the message for today. Likewise, or in the same way, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. In the same way. In what same way? Well, in the same way I've given instruction to the men, I now give instruction to the women. Paul's instruction to the men was public prayer. In every place, men are to be praying men. But for the women, in regard to public worship, eventually Paul would write in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. And this is where our current culture blows a fuse. Because they cannot imagine, they refuse to acknowledge that God, if there is a God, would make any role or authority distinctions based upon biological gender. The ideological basis for feminism is that there should be no role difference or authority difference between men or women. That's the basis of feminism. That there should be complete equality, egalitarianism. And of course, feminists have always been pro-abortion because childbearing is seen as interrupting a woman's autonomy and authority. And if you don't know what feminism is all about, you need to read about the founders and their beliefs. The founders were atheists who despised biblical Christianity, claiming that this God is unfair and this God is demeaning because he establishes a hierarchy of authority. Well, says who? Now, of course, at first, feminists had to recognize biological differences, but they refused to recognize responsibility and authority differences. But now, 75 years later, with feminist humanistic ideology, in order to be totally consistent with egalitarianism, these humanists have to now deny biological differences. Hence, we have the transgender movement. Transgenderism and feminism are really the same philosophy. Transgenderism is the final outworking of feminism. It's a denial of gender. If in the beginning, God made them male and female, Matthew 19:4, you know that people in the rebellion to God are going to claim the opposite. They will claim that's unfair that God made them male and female. They will claim that they should be able to choose their own gender. In fact, the transgender movement is moving past the choice of just two genders and claiming now that it's unfair to even be limited to two genders or limited to even being a homo sapien. So now there is the transhumanism movement. And this is all rooted in rebellion to God. People wanted to be their own God. A belief that morals, standards, should simply flow out of our own desires. A belief that our natural desires, they're not twisted, they're not sinful, they don't need correction, but that our natural desires need to be affirmed. And of course, the Bible teaches the opposite. And this has been a seismic shift in Western thinking. And I believe it's part of the great apostasy that is prophesied to come at the end of this age. Now, this 1 Timothy chapter 2 text is about the role and responsibility of women, along with 1 Corinthians 11:3. These texts are very offensive to the world. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Even professing evangelicals, because of the culture, have begun to downplay, de-emphasize, and actually skirt around this biblical teaching. And I'm sure you've seen that in Christian circles and heard about that. As if this doctrine being taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is going to turn women away from the gospel, so therefore we have to de-emphasize it. You know, even looking back at some of my old messages on this text, I really spent too much time apologizing for God on this whole issue. Spending too much time explaining the wrong caricature of male headship. But after really seeing where appeasement to this world leads, I'm convinced that Christians not only need to embrace the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we need to double down on it. We need to actually shout it from the rooftops. We need to be thankful for it. We need to actually be proud of it. Christian men and women should be very comfortable wearing a shirt that says, "I believe in male patriarchy and I'm thankful for it." Maybe I should have those t-shirts made up. Just out of a whim, I actually went online and the feminists have their t-shirts that actually mock patriarchy, such as smash patriarchy, trample the patriarchy, slay the patriarchy, men of quality don't fear equality. And if you actually do a Google search, you will find that this word patriarchy is really used as a pejorative, along with a string of other labels. You're a white supremacist, racist, homophobe, patriarch. Because the concept of patriarchy is hated by the world. But you know, we're not going to win this world by accommodating to the world. We're going to win this world by showing the world that God's ways are the best ways and that the women of this generation have been sold a lie that's just ruining their lives. The lie being that they need to take on the role of men. The lie that they need to be the leaders in our society. The lie that raising children is not as valuable as working in some office. And that the lie that a woman's worth is her authority and her control. Betty Friedan, writer of The Feminist Mystique in 1963, claimed that the women in the 1950s were the housewives, the women, were miserable in their Christian role as wise mothers and homemakers. That women were slaves when they served their husbands, but they were free when they served corporations. How does that work? Her ideology was quickly, you know, popularized in America as America was abandoning God. When you abandon God, you also go toward false ideology. A quote from her book. As she made the beds, shopped for groceries, matched slipcover material, ate peanut butter sandwiches with her children, chauffeured Cub Scouts and brownies, lay beside her husband at night, she was afraid to ask even herself the silent question, is this all? I think that's a pretty good life, actually. But like Satan in the garden, she was selling dissatisfaction with God's calling. And it's no coincidence that she was an avowed atheist, a Marxist, and one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto. Now, God's people will follow God's way, that in the beginning, he made them male and female, that God did establish certain roles and responsibilities according to gender. And the way to have fulfillment, happiness, and success is actually to do it God's way. Now, by the way, there are actually two camps in American evangelicalism in regard to the role of men and women. You should know some of these terminologies first. Leftist evangelicals talk about their belief in egalitarianism in regard to men and women. That there's to be an equality between the genders. Women can pastor, they can teach, they can lead just as much as men. And the home is to be an equal democracy where the husband and wife each get one vote. That's this belief in egalitarianism. Conservative evangelicals have adopted the label complementarianism, that men and women have different roles that are meant to complement each other. However, the term complementarianism is not a biblical term. The biblical term is what? Patriarchy. And we see that throughout the Bible, the word, which means the father's rule. At the Right Response conference I attended in Texas, I really appreciate that one of the speakers pointed out that in evangelicalism today, in practice, complementarianism is actually a lesser form of egalitarianism, where there really is no biblical male headship, but a servant leader model. In fact, the title itself, complementarianism, doesn't indicate headship at all, does it? It really implies equality. So Christians need to get back to and defend this word, patriarchy. And it was really a pleasure at this conference to see so many Christian families, Christian mothers, wanting to embrace God's plan for men and women without apology, without shame, where the women actually want the men to take leadership and the men actually want to take that leadership rather than to stay home and be daddy moms. Where Christian women, rather than just begrudgingly accept patriarchy, they actually defend it. They actually love it and they're actually thankful for it. And they want to take on that helper role given to them in Genesis chapter 3. Now, in talking with my son Brandon about the popularity of patriarchy among many young Christian families, my son pointed out that many of his Christian peers, age 25 to 35, are tired of the church compromising with the world, the soft selling of God's truth. They understand our mission, and our glory is to be different from this world, so that if the world says feminism, we say patriarchy. If the world says globalism, we say nationalism. If the world is all about racial identity, we say race doesn't matter. If the world says there needs to be economic equality, we double down on the biblical teaching that there is a need for economic inequality. If the world says abortion, we say, hey, a normal family should be 10 children. And why even have birth control at all? And if the world says women need to go out and work, we say, well, it's better for women to be keepers in the home. And there's a revival among many young Christian adults wanting to practice God's word completely. We miss the blessing if we start compromising with the world. However, there are still many women in evangelical churches who are unconsciously still influenced by what they're hearing in the world. And they're alarmed when they hear the word patriarchy rather than defending it. The response of some in the church is, well, what if someone in the church gets offended? One of the women gets offended if you talk about patriarchy? Or what if women don't happen to have children? Or what if a woman has to work and has to put their children in daycare? You mean a woman can't ever get a job outside the home? You know, we can't begin to teach patriarchy because men might become misogynistic. Let's just stop it, all right? The world always wants to bring up the exceptions to the rule in order to dismiss and overthrow the rule. And the rule is this, Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Women are to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And we don't need to apologize. We don't need to give caveats to satisfy this world. The starting point cannot be the appeasement of the culture. Never develop a theology out of cowardice. Women do not belong in the military. They do not belong in certain jobs. Women are not to be the primary breadwinners. Women are made for motherhood. And no woman can preach a better sermon than a man, because God's Spirit doesn't lead a woman to discern what should be said. Patriarchy is actually a hill to die on. So let's look at the text. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modest and discreet, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. First thing to notice is that the Christian faith affects what we wear. And there are three definitions here. Proper clothing means clothing that's respectable, honorable. Modest, which in the Greek means to have a sense of embarrassment or shame. And that goes back to the idea in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, after they sinned, realized they were naked and they were ashamed. What were they ashamed of? Their body? No, all the new lusts and the fears and the imperfections of the body. And we should feel shame and embarrassment over nakedness in any form. Now, today it's claimed that such shame is wrong and unnatural, but that sense of shame is good because it's based on an aversion to lust. The third term is discreet, which means to use sound judgment or wisdom. So we need to use wisdom in regard to how we dress, rather than dressing according to popular styles or feelings or the lust of the flesh. We need to dress according to wisdom. And what wisdom is in view? Well, if we understand the sin of this world and the purpose for which we're here, we're not to dress in a provocative or showy way. Wisdom includes not wanting to draw attention to ourselves, but to Christ. So in order to leave no doubt, Paul gives some examples. Braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments. Now, whenever a New Testament writer gives a list, don't ever assume it's a complete list. Well, he didn't mention tattoos, right? Or he didn't mention a certain kind of hairstyle. And if you think that you can never wear gold, pearls, or braided hair, or costly garments, you don't understand the point here. The prohibition is not against those things, but those things which violate the three definitions earlier: propriety, modesty, and wisdom. You know, even in the ancient world, they had Cleopatra-style over-the-top bling that women used to wear to call attention to themselves, to get the eye of the guy. If you spend 2 hours every day doing your hair, something's wrong. But there is a modest use of these things. If you go in the Old Testament, Solomon's bride wore jewelry, Song of Solomon. Genesis 24, Rebekah wore garments of gold. And there's an appropriate time for jewelry. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adores herself with her jewels. Nevertheless, verse 10, Paul goes on to teach that the emphasis needs to be adorning oneself with good works. That beauty needs to be the inner godly character. Like Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Ever notice how a godly, joyful, peaceful woman looks great, even if she's just an average woman? You ever think about that? That's all I'm going to say about that, because I can get in trouble real easily when I even mention the term average woman. A godly girl or godly guy is attracted to the right spouse by seeing good works and character, not physical things. You know, you need to always tell your daughters You get the fish you're fishing for depending on the bait you use. And if you bait the hook with things of the flesh, then the girl is going to attract to herself a man who is interested in the things of the flesh. And if you bait the hook with godly desires and good works, then that girl will attract the guy who has those interests. Now, notice the phrase, oh, this is about Tabitha, by the way, the woman who was abounding in deeds of righteousness and charity, which she continually did, Acts chapter 9. But notice the phrase, for women making a claim to godliness. This means that how you live is actually your claim to godliness. There are those who will talk spiritual talk, but that's meaningless. The profession of your godliness is in your actions. Now, the Apostle Paul addresses the roles of men and women here. Not only does the Lord want women to dress right, but he wants them to follow his hierarchy of authority. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. And women are not to teach or exercise authority over men, and this definitely applies to the institution of the church and the home, and there is some debate on whether this applies to other institutions, such as civil government. But we do see a pattern in Scripture that God called men to be the civic leaders of Israel. So if you think that it applies to the first two institutions, you know, I think that the weight of evidence would also mean that it applies to other institutions as well. Notice that the woman is to receive instruction as opposed to Islamic teaching that women are not to be educated at all. And in Jewish circles in Paul's day, some actually prohibited women from being theologically educated. That women should receive instruction rather than teach or exercise authority over men is recorded in many other scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And also, chapter 14, the women are to keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, this is talking about not silent as far as conversations in the church, but silent in regard to speaking gifts, prophetic gifts. Verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. In addition, in the next chapter, 1 Timothy 3, the role of the pastor is exclusively for men, and Christ himself chose men to be his apostles. Now, there were women ministers in the early church, Priscilla in Romans 14, Euodias and Synecdoche in Philippians chapter 4, but it's clear that their ministry was not to pastor the church, but to work with other women. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of women in the role of deacons. But the word deacon simply means servant, and there is a need for women to carry out ministry with women. Now, evangelical groups that allow for women pastors explain these texts as Paul was accommodating to the prejudice of his day. But New Testament instructions were never written to change with the culture. The church has always read New Testament teaching to be timeless truth that transcends culture, that actually determines culture. In fact, after Paul gives instruction about the role of women in 1 Timothy 2, in 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes commentary to assure the reader he is not giving cultural advice that can be changed with the situation, but he's basing it on God's natural law. Now, there are two types of churches that allow for women ministers: liberal Protestant denominations and charismatic Pentecostal churches. The liberal denominations, for them, the Bible is not considered the Word of God, human reason comes above revelation. And this is seen in the way they approach the God-given role of womanhood. Charismatic ministries will allow women in prophetic and speaking ministry roles because they see these women taking on these roles and they assume that this is the leading of the Spirit of God. Because in those ministries, often experience comes above Scripture. So in liberal ministries, reason comes above Scripture, and often charismatic ministries, experience comes above Scripture. And what you'll find is that women in ministry never takes place in a vacuum. If the Word of God is rationalized and denied in one area, it will always be denied also in other areas, so that soon these churches are flying rainbow flags. If they play fast and loose with one text, they will also adopt to the culture in other texts. So the reason Paul gives for different authority roles in men and women is not that he was placating to a male-dominant culture. It's because the established hierarchy was established at creation. Adam was first created, then Eve. In that Adam was first created, and then Eve, later created as a helper for Adam, it's implied that Adam was given the authority. Now, if Paul did not point this out, probably many more Christians would have missed this point in the Genesis text. Would you agree? But the problem would not be the text. The problem is our own lack of understanding of how God communicates truth. In the book of Genesis, we see established many foundational societal norms. The establishment of marriage. Man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. That's established in Genesis. I mean, why have marriage at all? Well, because God established it. We also have the establishment of the family, as opposed to the state being the tool to raise children. We have the establishment of gender. In the beginning, he made them male and female. We have the establishment of work. We have the establishment of the Sabbath, all of which the ungodly fight against. And this is always true. If God says up, unsaved men in the rebellion to God, they'll say down. If God says white, they'll say black. So the order of the creation was no mistake. 1 Corinthians 11:9. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake. And one of the things I've noticed throughout Scripture is that God is very serious about his hierarchy of authority. Not only among the human race, but also among the angelic race. We need to be thankful in our life for our calling without envy or bitterness. I have not been called to be the President of the United States. I have not been called to be an apostle. I'm not going to be one of the two prophets in the book of the Revelation. We all have different callings in life. And we have to all live under some authority. Now, the second reason Paul gives for male patriarchy is that the woman was deceived, but not Adam. Now, this might be counterintuitive. It was for me when I first read it. Because if Eve was not deceived, if Eve was deceived, she would be less guilty because she sinned ignorantly. Adam sinned willfully. But I believe the point being made here is not that the motives for the fall are the basis for patriarchy, but that the motives demonstrate the different gifts that God has given to men and women. Because men have the call to leadership, they have discernment gifts that are related to that leadership. The gifts of God come with the calling. It's not an intelligence difference, but a difference in skill in regard to spiritual leadership. Now, there's a lot of speculation here about men think less with their feelings, that men have a higher pain tolerance, that men tend to be single-minded, they're not multitaskers. But that's all speculation. We really don't know exactly what the discernment difference is between men and women. But we accept that God knows what he's talking about. And even if God made man and woman completely equal in regard to leadership gifts, God can still do what he wants in establishing a hierarchy of authority. But here's a question. Don't we know of many women who have greater discernment than their dopey husbands? Hollywood seems to always portray the husband as being the dopey Fred Flintstone, and his wife Wilma is the problem solver who makes up for all of Fred's mistakes. And that is a common theme in sitcoms, right? The parody and the humor is because it's the opposite of what is. That's what makes it funny. Nevertheless, we're not supposed to get our theology from All in the Family or for Home Improvement or whatever popular sitcom there is out there. Now let's go to the last verse, which is also problematic, as if these other texts aren't problematic enough. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. The word preserved is the Greek word here for saved. The women will be saved through the bearing of children. It's actually translated saved in the King James Version. And the problem people have with this verse is that it might be interpreted to mean that women can go to heaven if they bear children. Or if they live a good life, they're going to survive childbirth. Now, I've never read anyone who teaches this, but that would be so contradictory to other scriptures that we have to kind of understand what this is meaning. And so this week, I did a little word study on the word saved. It has many different meanings. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, there are 49 pages of the definition of the Greek word sozo, saved. How it was used in the Greek world, how it was used in the Old Testament, how it was used in the Septuagint, how it was used in the New Testament, how it was used by the early church fathers. And it often is used to mean to be safe or sound, to be delivered from a threat, to sozo the embers of a fire so they don't burn out, to sozo food so it doesn't rot, to not shave your beard is to sozo your beard, the sozoing of money, like we use it today. You're saving money? Does that mean your money can get to go to heaven? In this text, the word sozo is best translated benefited. The woman would be benefited through the bearing of children. And in the ancient Greek world, the first century, the word sozo would often be used as you're being sozoed, you're being benefited by something. It does actually look back to the promise of Genesis 3:15 that through the seed of the woman would come the Messiah. The role of the woman in physically bringing forth the Messiah and actually bearing the people of God is her benefit, is her prize, is her consolation. Childbearing. Even though men and women were cursed for their sin and brought into a world of futility, even though they're called to be servants to their husbands, childbearing gives a woman dignity and calling. And isn't it interesting and very telling that the very thing God says is for the woman's deliverance and fulfillment, the unsaved world says that's her curse, having to be a homemaker, having to raise children. In fact, she needs to kill the unwanted offspring in her body. The exact opposite of what God is saying. The very thing, and this is what Satan does, the very thing that God gives us as a prize, we think is a curse. So this seems to be the best interpretation of this passage, that after the fall, childbearing is a prize or a consolation for the woman. As Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, I would that younger women marry and bear children. Israeli false teachers who advocate abstaining from marriage and childbirth and here Paul is teaching that childbearing is a woman's important ministry. This week, Corey and Andrea dropped off our four grandchildren at our place for 3 days. Even James, the 10-month-old. And that was good prep for me for this week's message because it's been 25 years since I had to deal with toddlers and kids under age 5. And it was a great reminder for me of the importance of women dedicating themselves to this task because you can't put it off on other people. The village cannot raise your children. Nobody's going to love your children the way you love your children. And it takes single-minded focus to raise children. Like I'm taking care of the kids up there and I'm thinking to myself, I got office work to do, I got to do a YouTube, I got to do this radio program. And so I'm double-minded. But when a woman raises children, that has to be her primary task. It's 24/7. James, a 10-month-old, Renee couldn't pick him up, so I was picking him up at night and giving him his bottle and then picking him up. And so guess who he got attached to? He would crawl toward me. And it was a blessing, but it is a really hard task. I can see why some women want to go to the office. But mothers need to be convinced that raising children is the most important work in the world. There is no greater reward. So let me stop here. Any questions or comments, and I'll make a quick conclusion. Any thoughts or comments? I'm throwing you off, aren't I?
No, well, that was a really good contrast that you made in how the world, the things that the Bible extols as being virtues that the world will actually just see the complete opposite.
Yeah.
And want to take it in the opposite direction. And the things that, like I said, they'll consider it a drudgery, a chain, a bowl and chain.
Peter, you had your hand up.
19th Amendment is anti-biblical.
19th Amendment. Refresh all of our memories.
Every woman can vote separately.
Oh. You know, that's one of those situations. They always say that, and this is true. There would never have been a single Democrat elected to office if women didn't get the vote. And of course, it's the old joke is the good news is that the women get the vote. The bad news is they're just as stupid as men. I don't think, even, you know, the 1864 law that is happening in Arizona about, because now that Roe versus Wade has been dropped, the Arizona law that abortion is murder and that, you know, if you perform an abortion, 5 years in jail, 1864, that's kicking in. But now they're saying that our forefathers were wrong, morally wrong. And that's what the governor of Arizona said, an archaic, misogynistic, horrible law. But I don't think so. I think if you had a situation where you just had men voting, everything would be fine. And I don't think they were doing wrong. And then you look actually at the movement of the suffrage movement and who was behind it. It wasn't the Christian women. It was, you know, again, the Margaret Meads and the people like that. But Carl.
Abandoning other aspects of biblical teaching, like Benjamin Spock, you can't children, makes child rearing that thing that everybody dreads. Because if you can't train them up in the way they should go, then when they get older, they're going to be a real pain.
That's true. And you look at how so many things contribute to the decline of the family, right? Not only the teaching of Betty Friedan, but also big government, so that now one income is not enough because you're being taxed so highly, and property tax and things like that. And again, not allowing for child discipline and all sorts of things make it very difficult. That's a good point. Yeah. Stephanie.
So how do you go about like today's economic struggles and having to have like the man who, like, I would love to have a man who needs me and provides for me and would love to stay at home with the children, but what about like the financial strains that unfortunately this world is kind of like.
Right. You just have to be wise as serpent, as harmless as doves. So you got to start early in the plan. It's kind of hard, you know, after, you know, you're saved. Let's say a person's saved later in life and they haven't set themselves up for a more biblical pattern of life. And so you work toward it, although it may not be possible. I've always tried to get my sons when they went to college, you know, you're not taking, you know, ancient hieroglyphic studies. You're not taking a class in underwater basket weaving. You're going to college. I want you to be making enough money to be able to support a family. So you're going to go either for engineering, you're going to be an accountant, you know, a lawyer, you're going to be a doctor. Or even if you don't go to college, you're going to get a skill. You know, I know guys who can put roofs on people's houses that can make $3,000 a week. So it's possible. You just got to set yourself up for it. Tom.
Yeah, like that acronym DINKS, you know, dual income, no kids.
Yeah.
And I grew up in Seagirt. When I was growing up in Seagirt, I was the oldest of six kids. All my friends, four or five kids. Now you go to Seagirt, the school, Seagirt Elementary. I don't know the exact numbers, but let's just say there was 1,000 kids that went to Seagirt Elementary. Now there's like 200 kids that go to Seagirt Elementary.
Yeah, because they're not, people, you know, are not having children. As we depart from God, we lose that blessing, don't we? You know, and yeah, absolutely. Anything else? All right, let me just close with saying this. There's an all too common practice of choosing positions, beliefs, and values based upon personal guilt. What do I mean by that? The woman who says, I had an abortion, so I can't stand it if a pastor speaks about pro-life. I can never become pro-life because I still have to justify my abortion to relieve me of guilt. Or the man or woman who says, I did not pursue marriage, so now I'm single. So I don't want to defend or promote marriage as a general rule because that makes me feel guilty. Or the couple who's had a divorce because of a battle over authority in the home. So the wife says, how can I now support patriarchy? Because that means I was wrong in the marriage. Or a couple who are so busy in business that they didn't have children who say, well, I can't now believe in the importance of big family because that would mean I was wrong. So in all of those examples, people will not receive the word of God because they have to face some wrong decisions they made in life. And oftentimes it's too late to change. Well, you know what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I regret not having more children. If I knew what I knew today, I would have started at age 23, not at age 30.
You didn't have them.
Well, yeah, okay, I'll give you that. But I really think that I was actually deceived by the worldly thinking and wrong priorities. But the peace of God comes not by denying God's standards, but by making God's standards the basis for your decisions. By confessing our sin and our failures and finding the grace and the forgiveness of our Lord. And even though we might have meant it for evil, we might have done it in ignorance, God can still turn it all around for our good. So never regret even the sins of the past in that sense, because God can still turn it around for good. And that's why we have the cross. That's why we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.